Before we get started this morning, I just want to take this brief moment to express my gratitude to each and every one of you. To tell you the truth, I'm one of those that's really touched by anything. But on Friday, I just couldn't bear it. So, that tells me that truth is getting where it's supposed to be. And for that, I'm grateful. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who made it all possible that we'll have this privilege to know you, to understand your purpose. We know that no human mind can perceive, can understand these things, except for God, the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason that we have gathered together to study a portion of your word, which is alive and powerful. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you take this hour, open our understanding to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying Genesis chapter 14, from verse 13 through 24. Actually, what we've been dealing with has to do with the second aspect, the rescue of Lot and the welcoming of Abram by king of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the third thing that we dealt with was Melchizedek, who received tithe from Abram. As a result of that, we have been looking at the issue of tithing. And so this morning we're going to spend a little bit of time and review quickly what we have gone through and continue with what's left with that topic. If you recall, we have mentioned the fact that there is great confusion in Christendom regarding the issue of tithe. And we have shown several questions. First of all, we have asked the question, what does tithe involve? And we answered it that tithing involved agricultural products and animals. And that is clear from the passage that we examined last week. Secondly, we also asked the question, to whom should tithes be given? Tithes are to be given to Levites. And so as we read through, we saw that there was a purpose for that, to sustain them, to take care of them. And the third question is, where was tithes to be given? And we saw that it has to be made in the temple or in the tabernacle. So, with that in mind, we realize that there are several issues as to whether there is one tithe, two, or three. And we concluded there were two types of tithe, one dedicated to the Levites and the priests, and the other one the people celebrated. But the key thing that we have to keep emphasizing is the fact that tithing involves agricultural product. Never money, no cash involved, only agricultural product. So for that reason, we say that tithing is not a practice for Christians. In spite of what people teach, in spite of what people go about, because in my opinion, that is the easiest way to raise money for local congregations. And I'm saying that it's not, we do not do the right thing in the wrong way. We have to do what is right in the right way. The right way of getting money is what we have been, we'll be mentioning again, and we talked about it last week. So we gave about several reasons why we believe that Christians should not be involved in tithe. First of all, we said that because, and this is one thing that I want everyone, if you don't remember any other of the reasons, just remember Hebrews 7:12. Because it says, for where there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. That is something that I think we need to put before everyone, no matter who they are and what they argue. Let them explain to us why there will be a change in priesthood with the Lord Jesus Christ being the new priest, and yet We find ourselves with people still going back to the same laws governing the priesthood of Aaron. So to say, we are under the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, Hebrews says, there's a change in priesthood. Therefore, there must be a change of law. Tithe is a part of the law that has to do with the Levitical priesthood and its sacrificial system. Since Christians are no longer under that system, it becomes necessary then that we do not see a tithe as a part or something bona fide for the Christian practice. Secondly, we indicated that those who teach Christians to tithe do not even comply with instruction given in the Old Testament, because if they did, there are several things that they have to do. First of all, they have to set tithe every third year. They will have to set it apart and give it to all the orphans and celebrate and all kinds of things, and that couldn't possibly be the case. And so we know that they're really not doing it. Third, we saw that the law in itself is clear that celebration of the tithe should take place in a location where God has selected. And as far as I can tell, there's no place on this planet today where he has selected and said, well, this is a building where all tithes are supposed to be brought. Fourth, we indicated that tithe is not specifically discussed in the New Testament as something to be practiced by believers, and that in fact in any occurrence of it, it was still relevant to the Old Testament system. And the other time that is mentioned, it is a quotation of the passage that we're studying now in Genesis chapter 14. Fifth, that the New Testament method of giving is always free will offering. Free will offering. Now, this is clear from the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who was certainly aware of the practice of tithing, and yet there was never a time that he, for one second, advocated for anyone to provide tithe. In other words, we saw last week, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8:12, where he says, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to one what he does not have. So that is the method that we see in Christian practice as far as we know. So we also know that no man should tell another person what to give or how to give it. All of those must be a result of the teaching of the Word of God. And then I indicated clearly that because we are in a time, giving is a test of our spiritual life. So those who give freely generally are showing something about their spiritual life. And when they do, we indicated last week that God, in his faithfulness, will always replenish it so that those people will continue to give them more. And so we indicated last week that when people begin to use tithe as a way to raise money or make people bring money, that is wrong. That really, even though they are worried that if they didn't ask for tithe, that maybe there will be no money. And I'm saying, no, the New Testament, if people, believers, are taught the Word of God, I am convinced, I can prove that, I am convinced that if anyone is properly taught, giving is not an issue in support of whoever teaches it. And that is why I said, indicated Galatians 6 verse 6, where it says anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. That is a command given. And so when believers are growing spiritually, they will automatically fulfill Galatians 6:6. In other words, if there was any need for tithes, Galatians 6:6 will have contained that. But that didn't happen there. So it's clearly something that we have to understand, that by God's own doing, God's own way of working things out in the period in which we live, that it becomes important that people are taught the truth, and once that truth permeates the soul and the Lord starts blessing an individual, it is impossible for him or her not to share his blessings or her blessings with whoever is a communicator of truth to him or to her. That is a Christian way of doing it, and that is the way sanctioned by God the Holy Spirit. Well, after giving that, we run out of time because it's a passage you will always hear. People quote to you and try to confuse Christians. And let's just look at it just briefly. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. We will read through it. We're not going to do an exegesis, but I'll just give you the background so you understand when people begin to use this passage, what it is that they're doing. People will always say, you hear preachers, they say this, even on those of them on TV. They will say, well, you are robbing God. You're stealing from God because you're not tithing. And this is the passage they use to prove their point. So let's look at it. Malachi chapter 3 verse 8 says, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessings that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Now this passage really must be understood within the context and its historical setting. The prophet wrote this after the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. Now, after the return from exile, the people ignored the rebuilding of the temple, but they were much more concerned about settling down by building their own homes while neglecting the building of the new temple in Jerusalem. So that their prophets, such as Haggai and Zechariah, denounced them. Now, refusal to support the building of the temple was an indication of the spiritual condition of the people at this time. Well, really, it's a little bit similar to the spiritual condition that we find Christians today who do not want to support the ministry because they rather have their own personal comfort instead of sacrifice a little bit and support the ministry. And this is was the same case with the Jews who returned from captivity. They were more concerned about making sure that they had big homes, and yet the temple was not being constructed. So it was their spiritual condition that the prophet Malachi indicts them here, as in the question given from, if you look at where you were, look at verse 7. So you can understand there is a question that they have been indicted from. Malachi 3:7 says, ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Now notice what the prophet is doing here. He's indicting them about something. So the prophets answered the question, how are we to return? Now that's the question. You say, how are we to return? So he answered it by asking another question that indicates that the people were rebellious towards God. This rebellion is manifested in their refusal to give tithes, which was legitimate at that time, or if some of them gave it, it was partially or half-heartedly. So this is why this indictment was given to them. So the question is designed to show that if the people returned to the Lord, one of the signs of such a return is that they will practice tithing as given in the law and other offerings as also required by the law. See, obedience to God's word is a sign of returning to Him. Hence, this passage applies strictly to Jews, strictly to Israel, Jews, for several reasons. Let me give you some reasons why we say that these four verses or five verses really apply strictly to the Jews in the context of building the temple. First of all, it is they who have failed to obey the law of tithing given to them. Remember, we've seen in depth that it's a law given to them. And they are the ones who failed it. The Lord is not indicting the world as a general. It's a specific group of people. Secondly, the prophet says that the robbing is done by the whole nation, not even an individual. See, that's the problem with this. It doesn't say you as a person. The word you in the Hebrew is in the plural. And that is why the NIV has done a great job when it says you are under a curse, and then it puts out the whole nation of you. That's a way to show that we're dealing with a plural, a whole nation, not an individual, but the whole nation. Hence, this passage clearly, the whole nation here, will refer to the Jewish nation. Therefore, to try to apply what is obtainable for the Jewish nation to the church is to say that the church and the Jewish nation are one and the same entity, and that's not so. So you see, this is one of the problems in trying to apply that passage. Third, the tithes are to be brought into the storehouse, or more literally from the Hebrew, it says, the house of the treasure. Now, the word storehouse is a translation of the Hebrew word osar. Begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph, or that apostrophe that slants towards the right. O-S-A-R. Osar. It means treasury or a storehouse. Now, this word is used literally for the treasure in the king's house or in the temple or one's individual acquisition. Now, the problem, though, is that there is only one place known as a house or the dwelling place of God, which was the temple in Jerusalem. And that temple, you know, was constructed according to God's direct instructions. There is no instruction given to the Christians as to how to construct the place they worship. Now, we know these days people have all these gigantic buildings and all kinds of things and spend quite millions and millions of dollars. That plan was given, definitely drawn by an architect. We know that. It didn't come from God. Didn't say, okay, now let me show you exactly how you're going to pattern this building that you're going to set up. Just as he did with the temple. Instruction was given as to how everything is going to be done. Especially the inner tabernacle, because that was, Moses was told, be sure that this is a carbon copy of what's in heaven. And so you see, we don't have it today. So for anyone to begin to say that, well, he has to say, well, the church building or the place we meet, God had instructed us to do that. He didn't. We all know that, at least from the history of the church, the early church believers, they met in various homes or wherever they can find space. And that's where they met. It's of recent that we started having all this gigantic, nice building. So the point is this. There is no particular place that God has said, this is where I am going to call my temple in the time in which we live. Besides, you know, believers collectively, as we have assembled here, we form the temple. Collectively, as the body of Christ, we are the temple, not the human building. And as we say, we are actually the sanctuary. I know most people think it's this auditorium that they call the sanctuary. No, the sanctuary is the believer collectively in that building. Hence, though, even if a person were to tithe, he could only do so then in the storehouse of God, which again at the present time is non-existent. Fourth, the tithe here has to consist of agricultural products, since the intent of the tithe was to have food in the storehouse. Now this again will agree with the way Nehemiah, who returned from captivity at the same during this period, what he said regarding tithe in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 38. Nehemiah 10, verse 38. Nehemiah 10, verse 38 says, a priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. It's the same storeroom of the treasury that Malachi was talking about. And that's where Nehemiah said, this is where they are supposed to bring it, in the storeroom, in the temple. So you see, this is their understanding. Well, it appeared that the people responded to the preaching and the teaching of Malachi, so that Nehemiah could also report to us, still in Nehemiah. Look at chapter 12, verse 44. Nehemiah 12:44 says, at that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For, look at what that next phrase, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. See, that's the key. At least after they come back, somehow the people now got really excited about their praise. They're doing what they're supposed to do. So they had no problem bringing their tithes. So to say, that's why it says they were pleased with the ministering Levites and priests. So in effect, what we do see with this storeroom business is that it's only limited to the new temple. So in effect, we do see that there is no way for anyone to use a storeroom and equate it to any church, any building for any church. It cannot happen because this is specific. It is a storeroom in Jerusalem. Fifth, the promise of this passage, chapter 3, verse 10, and following, actually, that promise is in accordance with the promise to Israel that will take place when they obey the law as a nation, according to Deuteronomy 28, verses 9 through 12. Deuteronomy 28, verses 9 through 12. I am saying that the promise given in Malachi 3:10 and following bear exact resemblance to Deuteronomy 28 from verses 9 through 12, indicating that without a shadow of doubt, the prophet was talking about something already promised to the nation Israel. Verse 9, Deuteronomy 28 says, "The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on earth, if you keep the commands of the Lord, your God, and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples on the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season, and to bless all the works of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none." So this is the promise given to them if they did obey God. And when they stopped obeying the law concerning tithing, things kind of tightened up. And that's, we're going to be seeing that. So this is, they forgot this promise. And God says, okay, if you fulfill this, this is what I'm going to do for you. Sixth, the nation of Israel then must at that time be suffering from discipline that resulted in low produce. In other words, when they refused to obey the instruction to bring their tithes, the products from the ground and the cattle and so on to the treasury in the temple, when they refused to obey that, God brought famine, or the crops weren't doing very well, and as a result, Israel was suffering. And that's why they were asking all those questions. So it was necessary then for the prophet to indicate that it was their spiritual condition that explains their suffering. So it is for these reasons that we know that this passage does not apply to the church. It is a passage that applies strictly to the nation Israel. Now the reasons we have given here are really sufficient to indicate that this passage is applied specifically to Israel and not to be applied to the church. Furthermore, it is wrong to think that really anyone can buy God's blessing. God's blessings are not for sale, but God's blessings are dispensed according to God's determination. Of course, there is no doubt that he sends his blessings to those who please him. There's no doubt about that. When a person pleases the Lord, he will certainly enjoy his blessings. So the point is that at no time should any Christian be asked to set aside certain percentage of his salary for the support of the church. Believers ought to have grown enough spiritually to recognize that they must give proportional to their income. If you recall, we read that last week in 1 Corinthians 16. They must set aside proportional to their income and the needs of the church. By this I mean, if a church, a local church, is under financial stress, every believer there ought to know how to increase his giving or her giving in order to meet the church's financial need. Now, you don't have to tell anyone. If somebody has to tell a group of believers, well, maybe they're having a hard time paying this or paying that, and somebody will have to come and tell them, then that shows strictly those group of believers are either not taught or they don't understand anything about giving, period. So, if the congregation is not able to meet their financial need to support their, whatever it is, their pastor and so on, it may really be a sign that that local congregation may not need to exist, or that the pastor is out of place. One of those two things. So this is why, to me, the greatest test, and that's something I'm going to show eventually, I'll mention to you, but I am a firm believer that you can use prayers, if you follow God's instruction, to move the minds and heart of people when it comes to giving. This is why I don't think it's ever necessary for any pastor to plead and beg anyone to give. All he has to do is to teach the word of God. When he does that, depend on God, the Holy Spirit, he will move. I'm going to give you all sometime, hopefully in December, some kind of testimony to show you that that is the way it ought to be. But when we as Christians or pastors, we refuse to do what we're asked to do by the Lord Jesus Christ, to feed his flock, what do? We go up and on a guilt trip and say, well, if you don't bring your tithe, you're robbing God. And we can hop on that and all we want. That is not the way. The way is what we've been considering. It must be free will. That is the issue in the matter of tithing and giving, so to say. Well, we have actually considered this matter of tithing because Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek because he was a priest and a king. Furthermore, Abraham, by submitting to Melchizedek, demonstrates his humility and recognition of the function of Melchizedek as a priest of the Most High God. His action was really prophetic in that he recognized that the priesthood that will be in the manner of Melchizedek will be greater than that originating from him, as of course the writer of Hebrews have eloquently argued for us. We resume Abraham's welcome by the king of Sodom. Remember where we are? Genesis 14. We mentioned verse 17, where Abraham was being welcomed by Sodom, by king of Sodom. But we say that was introduced and interrupted, so that God will introduce for us, or God the Holy Spirit will introduce to us, a more important person, Melchizedek. After dealing with Melchizedek, he comes right back now to the rest of the story regarding the king of Sodom. Because there is something, as far as we know, there is always a privilege. It is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we see here. Abraham's attitude towards these two kings was quite different, as these two kings also represent two different spiritual conditions. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, was a worshiper of the true God, while the king of Sodom was an unbeliever. Hence, Abraham was more at home dealing with a fellow believer than an unbeliever. And it should always be the case. If a believer is not more at home with another believer, it doesn't matter where they come from. Something is wrong with that person's spiritual life. A believer ought to feel more at home with a fellow believer than an unbeliever he was raised up with. That is the issue here. So, Abraham was more at home dealing with his fellow believer. He has never known him or never seen him, but he just knows that this is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these two kings are different, and that they are different is also clear in their approach of welcoming Abraham. Melchizedek, the believer, was more interested in the welfare of Abraham and his troop. And that's why he brought him refreshments, to refresh him and his troop. Furthermore, Melchizedek understood the source of Abraham's victory. This is the reason for his praise of God on behalf of Abraham. But the king of Sodom, on the other hand, now being a believer, could not see the source of the blessing, although he sees the blessing. Now, that's one of those things that sometimes it boggles my mind, that a whole lot of people, unbelievers, they come around you and they see these tremendous blessings that the Lord has showered you with, and they have no clue where it comes from. Sometimes they will have to come out with all kinds of, oh yeah, you're too smart, you walk too hard, blah, blah, blah. They come out with all these things. But they said it, they just cannot understand where it comes from. But a fellow believer ought to know where it comes from. So this is the case that we see as a difference in this particular, between these two kings. So in any case, instead of welcoming Abraham, being an unbeliever in this case,
king of Sodom being an unbeliever, instead of welcoming Abraham with some refreshment, he was more interested in what he would receive from Abraham. And that is clear from his position now in verse 21, Genesis 14, 21. Genesis 14, 21 says, "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself.'" See, the king of Sodom realized that Abram should be rewarded for doing what he and his allies, the other four kings, could not achieve. That's why he made this offer to him. Now, the people that the king is requesting to receive back consisted of the captured soldiers of the king of Sodom and his allies, and the ordinary citizens who were captured as a result of the military defeat of King of Sodom and his allies. Now, according to the practice at that time, Abraham had the right to enslave all those that he recovered. He had the right. But his interest was not to enslave any of them, rather to rescue his nephew Lot. So, the proposition here of the king is completely out of place as far as Abraham was concerned. So, it is not surprising that Abraham gave the answer that we now read in verses 22 through 24. Verse 22 says, "But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the tongue of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, and the shadow belongs to the men who were with me, to Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share.'" So the statement of Abraham here suggests that as soon as the Lord gave him victory and he rescued Lot and some of the people of Sodom, that he immediately thought of how to deal with those he rescued, as well as the possessions that he has recovered. Or it is possible also that Abraham might have contemplated on what his actions should be towards the booty and the people that he would rescue, even before he went to pursue these kings. Now, if that is the case, he demonstrated his faith. However, though, it seems better to me that his decision not to take anything was reached right after his victorious conquest in recovering this booty and recovering people that these kings have captured. So certainly, Abraham decided that he must return everything back to the people. That was his decision, the people of Sodom. And that's why he says, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath." Now the Hebrew, literally, this is the way it reads in the Hebrew: "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." That's just the way it has. It didn't have the word oath. The addition by NIV is good to express the concept that is in the Greek text. Now the word raised comes from the Hebrew word rum or rum. R-U-M. R-U-M, rum. Now this Hebrew word means to rise, to be high, or to be exalted. But this word is used for several idioms, such as lifting the hand for an oath. That's why the NIV translated the way it did. Or lifting the face in prayer. Or lifting up a voice to cry for help. So in our text, it is used for Abram taking an oath, hence the translation of the NIV is a good one. In effect, when Abram said that he raised his hand to the Lord, it's really an idiom That means that he took an oath. Apparently, when people took an oath at that time, they would raise their hands up high towards God as an indication that they are calling on God to witness their words, whatever they are saying. So it is similarly to what we hear today or see today at least, when people are being sworn into office and they raise their right hand and promise to execute their duty faithfully according to the office and blah, blah, blah. And sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. But nevertheless, they do that. They go through that ceremony, and that is that kind of thing that Abraham will explain the type of thing Abraham did here. So Abraham had really, in his oath, he has decided that he was not going to accept anything from this unbelieving king. Now, the fact that his determination to receive nothing from the king of Sodom is strong is given in the expression. I mean, he feels so strongly about it. And that's why he said, not even a thread or the tongue of a sandal. In effect, the expression means that Abraham, under no condition, will accept the slightest material benefit from the king of Sodom. That's how much he felt about it. Now, Abraham's decision is a clear indication of his certainty of the Lord's promise to bless him. He was certainly rich at this point, but he realized that he will be much more blessed in the future than he is at that time. Furthermore, he had every right to keep this booty according to the practice of the ancient world. He had really an opportunity to increase his wealth through military spoils, but Abraham passed on this opportunity because he does not want his wealth to ever be attributed to a human being. Hence, Abraham does not want an unbeliever to ever say that he had hand in making Abraham prosper. But also, he demonstrated that he was not a greedy man. By doing that, that's another way to show that he wasn't greedy. See, there are many who are rich, but because of their greed, they want to accumulate more instead of sharing with those who are not as wealthy as they are. And you see it in everywhere. You see it in business. You see it in various companies. It's so greedy. They don't want to do everything to take care of their employees because they're greedy. Yet, and of course, I realize that it all goes the other side because some of those employees, they could care less and so on and so forth. But nevertheless, the point I'm making is that Abraham wasn't a greedy man. Otherwise, this was an opportunity to increase his wealth. He declined it. So, in turning down the offer, Abraham demonstrated his spiritual maturity in every way. He demonstrated his spiritual maturity at least in two different ways. First of all, in his spirit of generosity and in his sensitivity in consideration of other people. Now, he did not impose his own standard on the men who were his allies. Remember, there are three men that followed him to this battle. He didn't impose his own view upon them, for he will allow them to keep their portion of their booty. But then he says, I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. So it seems really that Abraham imposed his own standard on those who are his servants, because these are those under him. Just like parents have the right to impose their own standard on the children while they're still under the authority, so to say. Now, we don't impose the standard of somebody else over a child who you do not have any direct authority over. So in this case, Abraham realized that, and he didn't impose anything on these allies of his. They have to make up their mind what they want to do. So it is this man that Abraham wants to keep their own booty. Now, we say this because although the NIV used the word men twice, if you look, notice, they use the word twice, the truth of the matter, the word men is only used once in the Hebrew. The first translation in the NIV of the word men is literally servants. Because the Hebrew word used is na'ar. N-A-Zayin or Ayin. That apostrophe is planted towards the left. A-R. It means a boy. Na'ar means a boy, a lad, a servant. It can also mean a youth or a retainer. So this is used here to indicate that most of the fighting men were Abraham's servants or employees. So he allowed their compensation to be what they have already eaten for their own sustenance during that battle. But the other three men, and perhaps their own servants, may have shared in some of the booty. Now, since Abraham has no control over these three men, there is nothing he could do about their own portion of booty. So that's why he backed off. But certainly, he has done what he could do to ensure that as far as he was concerned, and as far as his employees or servants were also concerned, that the king of Sodom could not possibly say that he made them rich. So, you see, this chapter ends by focusing on Abraham's character and his absolute confidence in God's provisions. Now that we have gone through this chapter, we have considered the narrative of how Abraham rescued his nephew. But the narrative here was given to us so that we could apply them to our spiritual life and in our everyday living. Now, this is some of the things that we have through our study of Genesis. I will keep bringing it, or really when we study the Old Testament, I will keep bringing it up. That you just read these things, that's not all there is to it. The Holy Spirit gave these things for a reason. It's not just that we know, yeah, this man was a strong man, and he went and knocked some hay together and rescued some people. No. There are several things that God, the Holy Spirit, has given to these things for us, and that is what we need to understand. To this end, then, there are 8 principles of applications that we should mention that are the results of this chapter. 8 principles of applications. First, number is of no consequence when it comes to God's plan. Number is of no consequence when it comes to God's plan. Numbers mean much only if God is not on the side of the minority. Abram defeated a great army with as little as 300 or slightly over 380 men. Now, this same principle was true of Gideon, who also defeated the Midianites with only 300 men, as we read in Judges chapter 7, verse 7. Judges 7:7 says, "The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go home, each to his own place." I find this very interesting in light of the fact that, see, God uses prepared individuals. The number is of no consequence to God, because after all, the battle belongs to him. So what that tells us is we should always be encouraged that just because we Bible believing Christians are in minority does not mean that we're wrong, nor does it mean that God will not fulfill his plan for us. Now, this is also something that even for this congregation, we have to always remember. Sure enough, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, and we know what the word does, we want everyone to know it. And certainly, I'll be the first to tell you, I like to see this place filled with people listening and growing to the truth. But the honest truth is this: I'd rather have a few who are hungry enough, who are effective in God's plan, than to have a house full of people without any understanding of truth. This is the issue. Number will not, whatever God intends to do, for example, with this congregation, whatever God intends to do, he will do it. Doesn't need my help, doesn't need your help, he will do it. So number is of no consequence to God. He will use whatever means he chooses, big number, small number, whatever the number he decides. He will use it and accomplish his purpose. Second, when a nation is disciplined, believers in that environment may initially suffer with the unbelievers in that nation. But God finds a way to deliver them, deliver the believers, as was the case with Lot. Lot was first carried away but because we know it's part of his own discipline for being in the wrong place. But God, in his grace, rescued him using Abram. So our God is a great expert in rescuing believers from a disaster situation. But then we must remember that for him to rescue us during national disaster, we must first of all take our spiritual life quite seriously. This is the assertion of Peter in a passage that we have studied in detail in the past. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that our God is an expert in preserving some for blessing and some for judgment. So verse 9 of 2 Peter 2 says, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Now the expression godly men is better understood as a pious individual, that is, those who show reverence to God by being devoted to his word and by being obedient to his word. That is the key thing that many, many people, Christians, ignore. Obedience. This is the way we, most time Christians, we hear these things and we don't obey it. It does no good for us. For those who are going to be delivered here are those who are being obedient to the word of God. So protection of believers under God's plan is assured as long as his plan calls for the believer to continue to be on this planet. Now it is God's plan in this particular case for Abram that he was able to do what five kings with all their military superior military power were unable to do. Because here is one man who is obedient to God's word. So, we have just seen the first two applications to what we're studying. And I think it would be a good place to take a break, and after we come back, we'll continue.